Why don't I go ahead and pray for us? Father God, thank you, Lord, again for this gathering, Lord, of your church. It is a blessing to be able to do just that. Lord, we pray for churches, not just throughout our country, but throughout the world, because, yeah, we're living in a strange time, Father. But yet it is a time where you are still sovereign. You have all authority. We're not to be surprised by some of the things that we see going on in the world, because your scripture tells us as much, that these things will go on and these things will happen. And Father, we pray for the gathering of the church, because we know that we have this pandemic going on, and Lord, we recognize too that it's sometimes difficult to figure out what is truth and what is error, and Lord, each local church, each local body will need to come to their own convictions about just kind of how to do things, and wanting to obey our governing authorities, Lord, and wanting to obey you. And we just pray for the church in that universal sense, Father, that your gospel will still continue, it will still go forth, that you will give wisdom and discernment to, like I said, each local body for how to do things. And we thank you, Lord, for the leadership that you have provided here at First Baptist to kind of wade through some of these things and make decisions. And of course, Lord, we pray for the safety of all congregants, Lord, and again, throughout the church, throughout the world, not just here at First Baptist. And Father, now as we open up your word, I pray that you would give us eyes to see clearly and ears to hear properly and hearts to rightly understand and discern your truth. And Lord, show us how what was happening back in the book of Acts and the time after, or when Jesus leaves the earth and goes back to heaven to see the early church begin. And help us to know and understand how to apply certain truths from that to our lives and our church here today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. If you would like a Bible, we've got Bibles over there against the kitchen deals. And you can go and grab a Bible if you'd like to follow along. But this is, we just began the book of Acts just a few weeks ago. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Excuse me. Excuse me, I got like the frog in my throat. Times of transition. That's really at the beginning of Acts, the book of Acts, what you see. It's a time of transition. And times of transition, times of change, are often difficult for people. Would many of you agree with that? No, this just happens to those people down in Reading, except for the two that raised their hands, right? Yeah, no, it's difficult for many of us. Times of transition, times of change. And it's mostly because of the fear of the unknown. I'm not sure what's going to happen tomorrow or in the next few minutes or a week from now or a month or a year or whatever the case might be. Maybe, for instance, sometimes something ends, right? Something comes to a halt and something happens to us without a view as to what's next. We don't know what's next. Maybe you're working a job, for instance, and the job ends, and you didn't have another job immediately to go on to, and so we're kind of a little anxious, a little nervous, worried, fearful about what will happen next. Now, sometimes there can even be something in place already that you will be kind of transitioning to, but it can still be scary because you're not sure what it's going to be like. I have kids in that position right now. Austin, of course, graduated high school, had, you know, a little bit of time at home, and then last Wednesday, he's off into the Navy. And it's funny because we thought he'd still have his phone for a couple of weeks, but he has to be in quarantine, and all of a sudden, the phone's gone. The phone's shut down. We tried to call him and it just goes straight to his voicemail. And we're thinking, no, it sounds like they already took the phones away. But that's the time of transition. And though he was keeping a pretty good stone face, you know that there's a little bit of nervousness and excitement and all of those things. Lily is transitioning from high school to college, and she will go down there in a few weeks. And though she has some idea of what to expect because her brothers have kind of paved the way before her and she's been to the campus before, there's still a lot of unknown factors that she will deal with. Even Will, while he will be returning to Masters as well, they have a new president now. And so there's some new leadership, and I'm sure all of the students are kind of wondering, well, what's going to happen with this new leader, this new leadership, when we come back to school? Well, this is a good way to understand the beginning of the book of Acts and the disciples and the apostles, because they were in a huge time of transition where they are losing their main leader, Jesus. They had already lost him to death, though he resurrected, and now they were about to lose him as he was ready to return back to heaven for a time. In addition, they would get a new helper, capital H. The helper would be the Holy Spirit. But I'm sure that there were a lot of question marks for them as to how this Holy Spirit thing is going to all play out. And furthermore, they had this huge task in front of them. They were told by Jesus to take the gospel into all the nations, as we'll see in our text today, even to the remotest part of the earth. I was thinking it might be akin to when Moses died. Remember, he's on the plains of Moab with all the people, 1 million, 2 million, maybe as much as 2.5, 3 million people. He dies, and who's next in line? Joshua. Can you imagine being Joshua at that time? What a task. I got to get these people into the promised land, but we also know that in doing so, we're going to need our army intact, etc. Well, so far we've done an introductory message about the book of Acts with a look at the first three verses where we find out Luke is writing to a Gentile dignitary by the name of Theophilus. He tells him how he is basically now writing volume 2. Volume 1 was the original gospel that we call the Gospel of Luke, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And now he's writing volume 2 to Theophilus, where he's going to pick up from Jesus' ascension, Jesus returning back to heaven, and then continue on from there and show the work of the disciples and show the work of the Holy Spirit to now fulfill that great commission of getting the gospel out there. We also learned that Acts, the book of Acts, is what we call a descriptive book versus a prescriptive book. And it's just important to always be reminded of that because Luke describes the events of the early church starting out over the first, say, 100 years or so. It's not prescriptive in the sense that everything that happens back then or happened during the book of Acts, we are supposed to do. But rather, there are some unique things that took place that would only be for that period of time and for the group of people and for the disciples. And that's where it gets a little tricky, is discerning what is for us today versus what needs to stay back then. But what do we learn from that as well, okay? And then last week, we started looking at verses 4 to 14. We only got through verses 4 and 5. And this is where Jesus is now gathered the 11 disciples together, 11 because Judas is no longer with them. He gathers the 11 together to give them some last instructions concerning the kingdom of God. And of prime importance is how he tells them about their own baptism by the Holy Spirit that will take place just a few days from then. And it'll take place on what we call the day of Pentecost. And what we learned about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, baptism, the word just means to be immersed or saturated with or even overwhelmed by. So baptism doesn't have to always refer to in a water sense, right? The getting dunked in water, but it just means immersed, saturated, overwhelmed. And what we learned is that it was to give power. This baptism of the Holy Spirit was to give power specifically to the disciples, these earliest apostles, in order to kind of kick things off for the early church, to kind of give them this jump start for getting the gospel out. It would give them power. In addition, it is also something that will be for all believers, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it happens to all believers, all Christians, at the time of their conversion. It's not like if something freaky happens. It's not like you believe and all of a sudden you, whoa, you know, I felt like this rush of whatever. No, we just know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit now is dwelling in us, has taken up residence inside of us. He is our helper, and He is to live in us, to give us power, the power that we need to do all that God wants us to do. And this does continue today, and it will continue until Jesus' return, this giving of the Holy Spirit to abide with Christians. Now, we kind of stop short of talking in-depthly about what kind of supernatural power of God is actually given to believers. We're going to get to that in just a couple few weeks. Just to, suffice it to say for now, it includes the power to things like to understand God's Word, right? The Holy Spirit helps us to make sense of God's Word, to even interpret God's Word. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment. We also find out that the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts, certain gifts, right, that are for the ministry of the body and for getting the gospel out there. And the Holy Spirit also informs our consciences. He's not our conscience. But when you hear that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit inside you, and you're like, well, should I do this or should I do this? Right? And of course, He's always speaking to us by way of and through God's Word. Well, this week, we continue on. Verses 6 to 14. So go ahead and make sure you turn there. I'm going to get a running start. We're just going to go back to verse 4. Follow along as I read our first few verses from last week. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. He's talking to the disciples here. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard from Me." For John baptized with water, right? That's John the Baptist. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And now we get to our beginning of our text this week, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now we're gonna pause there. We're going to do what we did last week, which is we'll read a verse or two, and then we'll ask a question and seek to answer the question. But the question is this: what do the disciples mean when they ask Jesus about restoring the kingdom? What is going on there? Well, it would be good to just first remind ourselves of what the disciples and the apostles, the Jews back then, believed about the coming of the Messiah. That's important. Messiah just means anointed one, God's anointed one. All right. When we go back all the way to Genesis 3:15, it speaks of the seed that would crush Satan. That seed, of course, being the Messiah. The Messiah would come through the line of Shem. That's one of Noah's sons. And then also through Abraham. Prophecy concerning a Messiah really took off during King David's reign, where we see the Messiah's kingdom would be an enduring kingdom that would last forever. So it'll be an eternal kingdom. And then it'll also be through David's descendants. Messiah's kingdom would have dominion over the whole earth. Then when we move to Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet speaks much about a suffering Messiah. That's at Isaiah 53. And also tells us that this servant of the Lord will bring light to the Gentiles, right? The non-Jewish folks. And that there's nothing really extraordinary about His appearance. In His first advent, anyway, right? His first time on earth. When He shows up the second time, His appearance is just a little different. And He is lowly by earthly standards, yet He will be exalted. Hey, keep your page, your marker there in Acts 1, but just turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 11 just for a moment, because this is a great little passage to just kind of shares a whole bunch of things about the Messiah. All right? So this is Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, just verses 1 to 4. And it would be a familiar passage to some of you. This is Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 4, speaking about the Messiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Really quick, who was Jesse?
David's
dad, right? Okay, so the shoot, right, will come from Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength. So these are some attributes, right, of the Messiah. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. What a picturesque, dramatic picture of the Messiah. Well, some other things that they would have known and understood about this Messiah is that he will bring with him a new covenant that will show him to be both personal Savior to people and sovereign Lord. The Messiah will be a priest and a king forever, ruling over all his enemies. Messiah will bring Israel and the nations back to God. Messiah will provide an atonement for sin. This is where Israel should have understood that to bear sin meant enduring the consequences or penalty for sin. So the Messiah would bear the consequences and penalty. But they weren't that wasn't making a lot of sense to Jews back then and even today. And yet, though the Old Testament would seem to be clear regarding prophecies of a Messiah who would die for the sins of the people, again, it didn't reconcile or didn't square up with Israel. That seemed to Israel to be an impossibility. They weren't looking for a dead Messiah. That didn't make any sense. This led some to hypothesize that God would actually send two Messiahs, one to suffer, and then later on one to reign. But we understand that it's the same Messiah, right? In addition, while many would have looked for some kind of superhuman Messiah, it is doubtful that anyone imagined him to be, as the Scripture says, God with us in the fullest sense of expression, that he actually would be 100% God as well as 100% man. And of course, throughout her history, Israel was always fighting off her enemies and on multiple occasions was subdued by her enemies. The most recent was Rome's claim on her, right? So Jesus' time, Roman occupation's going on, and there is much oppression for the Jews from Rome. And it was believed that the Messiah would end it all, right? Would just, you know, knock back the Romans, get rid of them. And then lastly, nobody really understood that there would be a first and then second advent of the Messiah. They all just basically believed that once the Messiah was there on the scene, whenever that would be it. Messiah would be there and Messiah would take care of business, right? Deal with the Romans and now we're good to go. They didn't understand. No, like Jesus would come, then he would leave, and then he would return. So this is what the disciples would have generally believed. And though they came to know him not as some powerhouse politician or the leader of a physical army or even somebody that looked and acted the part of what they thought the Messiah would be like, the disciples had all seen and heard enough, except for Judas, of course, to be convinced that this Jesus was the Messiah. All right? He was the long-awaited Messiah. This is summed up in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And you remember what Peter says? Man, Peter just jumps on it. Bam! He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did he get it right? Yeah, you better believe he did. To which Jesus then replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That's Peter's other name, right? "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, it was God that made clear in Peter's heart that Jesus was the Messiah. But this all being said, the disciples were still expecting that Jesus was any time going to restore the kingdom back to Israel. Because again, right now, the kingdom was under Roman control, Roman occupation. Now, this made sense to them in light of what Jesus just said about them being baptized by the Holy Spirit in a few days. The disciples would have been like, oh, yes, baptized by the Holy Spirit. Here we go, man. He's going to take on Rome and we're going to be there with him. And yeah, bring it on, Jesus, man. We must be getting the Spirit because the hammer is coming down on them Romans. He wants our help. Let's do it. Let's take care of business. Let's crush them and let's restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, let's see what Jesus' response was. Look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, that's right, gang. Get your lanterns. Get your pitchforks. Here we go. No, not quite. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Let me just interject here and say that times, that word for times is chronos, right? And that's that traditional sense of time that's measured moment by moment in a series of moments or minutes or hours or what have you. And then he talks about this next word, epochs, which is kairos. Kairos, which is more of a season or a period of time. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, we might imagine at this point they get this kind of quizzical look on their face like, okay, wait a minute. Did he answer our question about restoring the kingdom? Because I don't think he did. I mean, it kind of seems like he deflected, don't you think? No, he didn't answer their question. Because while their question was, well, reasonable enough, certainly understandable, it was also the wrong question for them to be asking. Because you see, Jesus had a whole other plan in mind. Whole other plan, the plan of his Father, whereas he would actually leave, he would send his Spirit. The Spirit then would usher in the church age, which we would say we're even in today, and eventually Jesus will return. Now let's look back at verse 7. We'll ask our own question of verse 7. What do we learn about God from this statement of Jesus about times and epochs? What we see, friends, is God's sovereignty and the fact that He does authoritatively fix times and seasons for His purposes. I mean, think about it. An example would be His first advent, right? God didn't disclose to anyone when He was sending His Son Jesus into the world, did He? Yet we find out in Scripture that time was fixed by God's authority, as Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. God knew when the time was, nobody else did. And when it was that time, God did it. He sent Jesus to the earth, God's appointed time. Now the sovereignty here is expressed in two ways in Acts 1:7. First, we have to remember this. Friends, it is not our place to know all of God's commands, all of His plans. Excuse me, I meant to say plans, not commands. It's not our place to know His plans. There are plenty of things that He does tell us through His Word, but then there are also those secret things of God, Deuteronomy 29:29, that we know nothing about. Nor are we supposed to know unless He chooses to reveal them to us. Now, in this case, it wasn't for the disciples to know the day or to know the time or the year when God would restore the kingdom. In fact, this was actually true also of Jesus while He was here on earth. It says in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, that only the Father knows when Jesus will return at His second advent. Here's what the Scripture says, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Who was saying that? Jesus. So He's acknowledging that He didn't even know when He would be coming back, but the Father knows. And which, by the way, will coincide with restoring the kingdom to Israel when He returns. Now, let me ask you this. Why do you think God maybe doesn't want the disciples to know when Jesus' return and the restoration of the kingdom will be. I mean, what would be the big deal? Why not just tell them, God? Why not just tell them? Well, what tends to happen when somebody puts us in charge of something? They give us a duty to fulfill when they leave, but then they tell us exactly when they're going to return. What sometimes happens? I know it's mostly those folks back east that, you know, this happens to, but do you think they maybe get a little lazy? A little unmotivated, right off the bat to kind of carry on and do what the master has said? That's why Earl read that passage that he did, right? You had these some that were faithful right away when the master leaves. They don't know when the master's coming back, and this one is not faithful when the master returns. Yeah, because sometimes we get lazy. We get lazy and we wait until the last minute or the last day or the last hour or whatever, right before they return to kind of go, okay, what did they tell me to do? Oh, yeah, I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to cut the lawn. I need to take care of somebody's house. So I got to make sure all the things are this, that, and the other. And it happens, right? Well, if we continued on in Mark 13, verse 33, here's what Jesus says. He says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come, meaning his return. He says, it's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, meaning that would be bad, right? That would not be good. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, what if the disciples knew that Jesus' return and the restoration of the kingdom wasn't going to happen for a very long time? Let's say Jesus told them, yeah, here's the thing, it's not going to happen for 2,000 years. I mean, that brings us up to today, basically, right? How might they react to that? I mean, do you think that could possibly discourage them a bit, even to the point where they don't work quite as hard, or maybe with as much zeal for the Lord and the advancement of His kingdom? You're there with Jesus, and He says, no, I'm going to restore the kingdom, but here's the deal, it's going to be 2,000 years from now. But man, I want you to get going and be faithful and work hard. Here, this is every illustration I give is going to be an imperfect illustration compared to the Word of God. But okay, imagine if you had a job, and you like your job. It's a job you like. It's a good position. You got a decent salary, and the boss said to you that they were planning on promoting you, and it was going to be a substantial promotion. It was even going to be a substantial pay raise. But here's the downside: it's not going to happen for 20 years. 20 years from now, though, you'll get it. I mean, how do you think you could take that? Would that be an encouragement to you? Awesome, thanks, man. Let's get going. Where do I start? You know, man, I want to make the boss happy the next 20 years so I get this deal. Or would it be a bit more of a discouragement? I mean, would you work all the harder in the next 5, 10, 15 years? Or would you maybe kind of, you just kind of maybe slack off, or you just go back to the way you've always done things? You're a little discouraged and you think, well, if I make it 20 years, I'll kick things up in year 19. I'll kick it up then, and we'll get stuff done so I get that promotion in year 20. Or here's another illustration. You're 64. You're looking forward to your retirement benefit at 65, another year. And all of a sudden, bam, the government changes it up, and now you will be 85 when you get your Social Security benefit. I mean, is that going to encourage you that you have to wait another 20 years, or is it going to kind of discourage you? You see, part of what drives us in our Christian walks is the fact that none of us knows when Jesus is coming back. We don't know. We don't know when the kingdom will be restored. We know it'll be when He comes back, but we don't know when that's going to be. The fact is, Christ's return could be at any time, right? That's what we read in Scripture. So could it happen right now? Right now. How about now? Maybe now.
It could, right?
Or maybe it'll be a year from now. Or maybe it'll be 100 years from now. Or maybe it'll be 1,000 years from now. Because to the Lord, 1,000 years is like how much? One day, right? Exactly. I mean, of course, we hope that's not the case. But we also know that God works on His own timetable. And even from the time of King David until Christ's first advent, that was 1,000 years. So when they were looking forward to the Messiah very proactively, David's time, it was still 1,000 years until He actually showed up. And the fact is we don't know when He will return. We don't know then when He will set up His kingdom here on earth. And that should be motivation to us. It should motivate us to fulfill the great commission of making disciples, knowing that Christ isn't going to return until God has saved every last soul that He desires to save. Because that's what we're waiting for, right? That's when Jesus will return. When He has saved those that He desires to save. It motivates us then to be found faithful, not lazy, knowing too that eternal rewards are at stake. This would all be equally true of the disciples and the Great Commission before them. Remember too that the Jews back then had no concept of a separation of time between when the Messiah would first show up and the restoration of the kingdom. They just figured once Messiah's here, bam, kingdom's being restored. Whoever's oppressing us, they're gone. We will reign supreme. Everything will be, you know, hunky-dory for us from that point on. They had no real understanding, again, of a first and second advent separated by who knows how many years, even though this concept was right there in the Scripture. Let's press on to verse 8. Verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Let's ask this question. So what kind of power then is imparted by the Holy Spirit to the disciples? And we already did a whole message about the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, right? That being baptized with the Spirit, having the Spirit now indwelling someone or taking up residence in them, which if you're a Christian, a believer, you have. If that's not making sense to you, then I encourage you to talk to me and I'll get you a copy of last week's message, or you can go online. And remember that though from the day of Pentecost forward, all believers will have the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying to the disciples, here's that part that it's important to remember, description versus prescription. Because what the Holy Spirit will do with the disciples is unique to them at that period of time because it was for a specific purpose. Now, we mentioned last week how briefly the power that they will receive from the Holy Spirit, by the way, power is dunamis. You know our kids program? Dunamis. Right? Power. There's that word. It's the word we get dynamite from. Dunamis. Dynamite. Bam. Power. That it will be on the day of Pentecost. It will give them the gift of tongues, which is that supernatural ability to speak in foreign languages that they didn't previously know or learn. Bam, right there on the spot. And we'll talk more about that gift when we actually get there in a couple of weeks. But what we care about right now is the reason for this power. Because Jesus says, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, this is really another version of what? The Great Commission that we see back in Matthew 28. When he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So this power from the Holy Spirit in verse 8 will better equip the disciples to do the Great Commission ministry. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest part of the earth. Now, what's a witness but someone who sees something and tells others about it, right? If you were to witness a traffic accident, for instance, a police officer might want to interview you so that you can tell them what you saw, what you know to be true. And so these disciples and apostles, they were firsthand witnesses of Jesus and His ministry. And they were to share with others what they saw and heard, which of course amounts to the gospel.
the good news of Jesus so that others can follow Him, be baptized, and learn His commands. So the power of the Holy Spirit will enable them to boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus as His witnesses. And He tells them where He wants them to go. Where does He first want them to go? Nowhere, really. Stay here. He gives them this kind of telescopic view, right? Starts here and moves out kind of thing. He told them in Matthew 28, it's to go to all nations, right? All nations. But He wants them to start first right where they're at. Remember, He told them, stay put where? In Jerusalem. Because it was His desire for them to continue sharing the gospel with the Jews here in the city. It's kind of the home office of Judaism, right? The temple was there. So this is ground zero, the center of their religion. And then from there, they should start moving out beyond the city, which puts them in the outlying region of Judea. And then, of course, Samaria, where frankly you go, oh, Samaria, wait a minute, the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. The Jewish people considered them half-breeds, and oh man, it was just animosity. In fact, we're at that point. I would mention that TV show, The Chosen, and it's really cool. We're just at the story of the woman at the well in Samaria there. So I'm looking forward to seeing that. But so this might cause us to think, oh, wait a minute. Jesus just doesn't want us to take the gospel to those that it's easy to talk to. He wants us to take it even to people that we might even consider our enemies, friends and foes. Well, when you think about it, even for them to stay in Jerusalem, I mean, who was mostly in Jerusalem? Well, the Jews, right? But the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, what did they think about Jesus? They hated Him. They wanted Him gone. And so, wait a minute, you're telling us, stay here? It's like, you know, the Lord telling Jonah, go to Nineveh. We don't want to go to Nineveh. Have you seen those people? They're horrible. No, this is exactly what He wants. The easy places, the hard places. Frankly, sharing the good news in Jerusalem, yeah, would not seem like very good news by the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities don't want to hear this stuff any more than the Jews do because it's causing division. It's upsetting the peace. And then from these regions, He says, to the remotest part of the earth. Now, you might be thinking, okay, over the last 2,000 years, right, since Jesus left, what are the chances that the gospel has now gotten to the remotest part of the earth? Man, it must be pretty good. I mean, you know, the gospel's had a chance to really move and really get out there. I actually texted Stephanie, our missions committee head, and I said, hey, send me somewhere where I can get some stats on this. And she was great. She fired back, Joshua Project. It's a big missions organization. So I went on there. Check this out. The truth is, today, 41.6% of the Earth's population are considered unreached people. People who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think we still have our work cut out for us? Absolutely. Let's press on. Verses 9 to 11. And after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Jesus makes a very dramatic departure here, doesn't He? He doesn't just do the Star Trek transporter deal, you know, where He stands there and kind of pixelates and just kind of vanishes before their eyes. But literally, He is lifted up and starts rising through the air up into the heavens. His body is rising until a cloud receives Him out of their sight. Look at verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, it'd be like, you know, they're like, I mean, I don't know, how would you react? I'd just be frozen. You know, like, did you just see that? Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Oh, who do you think these are? Nobody? Angels! Angels, absolutely. Two men in white clothing, angels. And they're here to give some commentary, some context on Jesus rising up into the clouds. Verse 11, they also said, men of Galilee, because all were from Galilee except for Judas, but Judas is now dead. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Oh, so last question. What do we learn about Jesus here? Well, one, we learn that he's returning to his heavenly home. He's gone back to be with his Father in heaven to take up his rightful place at the Father's right hand, acting as high priest, intercessor, and advocate for us all. Secondly, we understand that he will return. He will return. The angels intentionally say also, this Jesus, right? This Jesus that you're watching. So the disciples aren't confused about who exactly will be returning. It won't be some different Jesus. It won't be some different person, but it will be the one and the same. The one that they just watched leave will be the same one that returns. And then three, he will return in the same way that he left. There will be no mistake about his return, because come that time, there's going to be false prophets. False people are going to be like, I'm the Messiah. We see that in Los Angeles all the time, right? The guy down on Hollywood Boulevard thinks he's the Messiah, right? So, no, we need to know, is this the real deal? You will know that it's the real deal because he will also come in the same way that he departed. He will return from the heavens. Jesus told them this back in Matthew 24 when he said, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. If we fast forward into the book of Revelation and John's vision, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's Jesus' return. And this will also be the fulfillment of many of biblical prophecies, such as we see in the Old Testament prophet of Zechariah in 14:4, when it says, in that day his feet, meaning Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So, by the way, guess where the disciples are at as they watch Jesus ascend? Yes, that's it. They're actually in Bethany. It's right there, boom, at the Mount of Olives. All right, let's wrap things up here. What do we need to take away from what we've learned today? Sorry, I think I said 14. We're only going to 11 here. What do we need to take away from our message? Like the disciples, friends, we need to be less concerned about when Jesus will return and maybe a little more concerned about what we are doing until his return. Are we being faithful to fulfill the great commission that he has given to us? Yes, all of the aspects of church and church life, but for the purpose and for the point of what? Getting the gospel out to the nations, to the remotest part of the earth. Are we being found faithful? Would we be found faithful? If we sat here and go, will he return right now? And boom, he returned. Would we be like, oh, no, wait, I'm sorry, I wasn't ready. Gosh, I wish you could have given me another week because, man, I had all these great ideas and plans in mind for ministry and for getting the gospel out, and I want to become a missionary and I want to do that. No, we want to be found faithful. When he returns, he just looks at us and goes, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Come on in. Secondly, remember that God is sovereign in his timing of events. We don't know when his return is going to be and when he will set up his kingdom here on earth. It may be in our lifetime. Praise God if it would be. But it may not be. But yet, let that still motivate us in ministry. Don't let it discourage you, but rather, again, seek to be found faithful with the time that he gives you here on this earth. And then thirdly, remember that like the disciples, you too, as a Christian, have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to be your helper in fulfilling this great commission, starting first with your salvation, right? Knowing, trusting, believing that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be saved from the consequences of our sin, which would be death and hell and the lake of fire, and we would instead We would instead be forgiven of our sin and guaranteed eternal life with Him forever and ever and ever. And then, of course, we're given the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And then this enables us to understand God's Word and apply it to our lives. And then, as we said earlier, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to benefit the body and yes, to get the gospel out to the world. So remember that you too have this power. You don't have to go it alone. Well, we got all of our church family to go along with us, right? But God gives us His very own power to fulfill the Great Commission. And then lastly, trust that Jesus is in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of His Father. And it's this same Jesus who will return to earth to wage war with His enemies and reward those who have loved Him. And we can be sure that it is correctly Him, because He will return from heaven the same way, and He will come right back to the Mount of Olives. And of course, as we've said many times, we live in this topsy-turvy world. You look at it and you go, really, has it ever been not a topsy-turvy world in some regard, right? It seems that every generation had some craziness that they dealt with, and we're in the midst of some craziness right now. And the temptation is to think, well, where is God in all of this? Why isn't He doing something? Well, He is. He is in heaven. He is on His throne with God. But we also know and understand that sin is in the world. It just is, until He returns. Okay? But we need to keep trusting the fact that He does have a plan, and that plan is in place, even when it might not seem as much like it to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I pray that we all thank You, Lord, for Your Word and what we have learned from the book of Acts. What we have learned, Lord, from Jesus getting ready to go back up to heaven until His return. Lord, I certainly pray for any that would need to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would desire to repent of their sins and believe in Him and have the power of the Holy Spirit then inside them and be absolutely guaranteed, Lord, of their eternal destiny with You, eternal life. And Father, for those who have believed, that we would be encouraged, not discouraged, by what we have learned this morning. Father, we pray all of these things in Your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus' name. Amen.